Wow, it's good to be together. You might have noticed that we have our worship band back, which is a great pleasure and a great honor. You've heard many of them already over the last several weeks, but it's nice to be able to be together in this place. If you notice that, wait, where's Pastor Frank? Well, he's on vacation. It's been a long time without a break for him and for many of us. And so you get to hear from me today, which I'm actually really glad of, not because I love talking, but because I'm really excited about the passage that we're going to look at together. And it's in Mark chapter 5. This is obviously not our normal arrangement for sharing between the fact that we're most of us apart from each other online, and Pastor Frank's not even here, but that's okay. In Mark 5, we're gonna have a little insight into faith and trust. And we'll see how God's presence with us can give us peace. I think that we also will have to come face to face with how God, or how we respond to God and to one another during desperate times. So, since part of our story today is about a child, I want to share something from my family. Several years ago, our daughter Lorian, our youngest, many of you know her, she started limping. And I can't remember if it was her left or right leg, but it's like, oh, it hurts to walk. So we were just kind of like, whatever, kid, because that's what parents do. I mean, by the time it's their third kid, that's what parents do. And so we're just saying it'll be okay, but then it kind of got worse. And I think it was over the course of a couple days, it got worse. And at night on the second day, she was like, I can't put weight on my leg. So again, we just prayed. We say, God, help Lorraine to feel better and think it'll be better in the morning. In the morning, she could not put weight on her foot. Now, this is weird because we had racked our brains and we could not think of a time that she had twisted something or fallen. There was no cause. And isn't that what we do? We look for? That's what the doctors do. That's what we look for as parents. There was no cause. So we called the doctor and they said, come on in, we'll get her checked out. They poked her and prodded her and moved things around. Ow, ow. They gave her the dreaded blood draw, where they say, hold your child while we take some blood from her. And she says, please make it stop. And I say, it'll be okay. And like, we're both crying. This is what happens when you're a parent. So those of you who want to be parents, it's a great and honorable thing, but it is difficult at times. So then they send us over to the hospital for x-rays, for an ultrasound. And they say, when we get the results, we'll let you know if we need to do any further tests. So Janelle was home with Sam and Nat. And so I took Lorian home and it was like, go back to work, man, because I had stuff to do. I think it was a Wednesday. I was getting ready for worship team rehearsal. So I'm here at the office, and I get a phone call from the doctor saying, hey, some things showed up in the test. Take Lorian to Children's Hospital, ER. They'll be ready for you. So if you're a parent, you know the feeling that I was having right then. I was in this room. I came into this room because Stacia and Amy were rehearsing for Thursday night. And I said to them, I gotta go. Can you please tell the worship team that I won't be here for rehearsal later? I gotta take Lorian to the hospital. And one thing led to another. We drive Lorian over to Seattle to the specialist of specialists in our area, not knowing what was going on. And by the way, don't let her eat anything in case we need to have some procedure. So we have all this going through our heads, and I guess we would have to say it was a desperate time. Our hearts were in our stomachs as we were safely rushing our way over the pass to Seattle. So tiny Lorian, little child Lorian was a desperate time for our family. We've had other times, like one time I was here in the evening, we were having a service together, and I get a text or a call. I'm getting called from Janelle while I'm sitting here during a message. And she called like two or three times. So I thought, I better go out of the room and answer it. Natalie won't stop throwing up. I think we need to take her to the doctor. So I'm rushing off. Or Sam, when I'm carrying him into the hospital, and he's crying because it's like hurts so bad, and I'm crying. I'm like, we're going to be okay. We've had those times, and if you're a person who's lived more than 10 years, you've probably had some of them yourself, right? And thank God that, you know, we get through it. But this really story, I guess is just, some of you have had way more desperate times than us. Some of you haven't. And we have reason to praise God regardless. But the question that we have is, where do we turn during our desperate times, right? When do we look to ourselves? Do we look to others? Do we turn inward, or do we look to God? These are all the questions that we have. And today in our passage, we are going to discover some good examples of faith and how to react during our desperate situations. So faith, we will discover, that is directed to Jesus, that is persistent, that is prompt, that prompts action and is propelled by desperation or hardship, that's the kind of faith that's effective. And that's what we'll see from this. So let's read together from Mark chapter 5. Let me find it in my tiny Bible. I'll try not to read the wrong words. I should have brought one with bigger print to read out loud to you, but that's okay. We're going to read together starting in Mark 5, verse 21, and we're going to read a little Mark sandwich because he starts a story, interrupts it with another one, and then concludes the story. So that's really kind of an interesting thing here too. So if you're able, like, let's stand together. We like to stand just during some of our readings just to say, God's word is worthy of honor. That's why we stand. So let me read aloud. You can read along in your Bibles. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, oh, this isn't in the text, but he's going back to Galilee. He had gone to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and he crossed back over. Okay, back to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out of him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha koum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's have a seat. Let's pray again, because I just want to let some of the humor of this thing settle in, but I don't want to get lost there. I want God to show us what he wants us to see. So God, we just pray that you would give us insight into this passage and insight into our own lives, that we would more fully devote ourselves to you and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I mentioned it before. Before we make some observations about this story particularly, I just want to talk about the Mark and sandwich. Because Bible students, they like to make clever titles for things. It's multiple times in the Gospel of Mark where Mark starts something and then inserts something else and then finishes it. And they call that a Mark and sandwich because you're sandwiching one story in the midst of the others. Now, clearly in this story, it is just telling what happened in a chronological order, right? So we could just say it's a coincidence. But when we look at some of the details that are shared by Mark, he doesn't have to share these details. We see that he wants us to see the theological connection between these things. If you want to look at a couple of other Mark and sandwiches, you can find one in Mark 11, where Jesus curses the fig tree, and then he goes and cleanses the temple, and then they come back and see the fig tree later. Again, why does Mark tell us that in that order? Because he wants us to see a connection between the two stories, right? Or another one in Mark 14, when Judas decides to betray Jesus, and then some other things happen, and then he goes to the chief priests or whoever else and gets the money for it. So again, we want to see the compare and contrast when this happens. So there are lots of other smaller examples in Mark. I just think it's interesting. And so something, as you read through Mark, you can see like when he starts one story and then does a big thing and then he ends and he ties back, we're supposed to see the connection. Because just like preachers or teachers do, they don't have to tell things in the order that they do, but they have a reason for it, right? So here in this story, we see some compare. Well, let's just do a compare and contrast. I probably should have been really creative and put like on the screen a chart for you. But let's just look at Jairus, the synagogue ruler. One, he is named and he is known. If he's a synagogue ruler or a synagogue leader in their community, he is a known person. He is an important person. Also, we see that he's a man of distinction, right? Synagogue ruler, we already mentioned that. He approaches Jesus directly. I mean, though humbly, he falls at his feet, right, and pleads with Jesus, but he comes straight to him and says, please help me, right? And he's a man that is honored because, again, in an honor and shame society, someone who's a leader of the religious practices in Jewish life would be a very honored person. And he's a man of means because he has servants or men from his house that come and tell him. So he at least has some stuff going on. But the woman, Jairus is named and known. The woman is unnamed and she's an unknown person. That Mark never maybe learns her name, but definitely doesn't share it, right? We see that the man is a man of distinction, but the woman is dishonored. We're going to talk some more about that in a moment because of her uncleanness, right? So we have the synagogue ruler, the synagogue leader, and we have a woman who can't even attend synagogue because she's unclean. We have the man who comes directly, and we have her that sneaks up. It's like a covert op. If I could just touch Jesus, right? Very different. She tries to sneak away even. She has no honor. She has no means. In fact, she spent everything she had, whether that was great or small, to try to find a cure, but she didn't get better. And there's some similarities here too, like her affliction, how long did it last? 12 years. 12 years she's been suffering with this. And then there was a 12-year-old girl. Interesting. Jairus came and fell at his feet, pleading. The woman, when she said, he knows, I got to come clean, she falls at his feet. So if we missed the connection before now, I hope I've helped you make it. We're supposed to see these stories as two parts of the whole that they are. So the characters have a pretty big difference between them, like we talked about it. So the honor and shame society, to be a woman who is disgraced and unclean, means that she didn't have anything. And in this time in Jewish society, the women depended on the male head of household to take care of them. There were always exceptions. There are always exceptions now and then about our norms. But generally speaking, if she didn't have means and she was unclean, she just basically didn't have anything. She'd been struggling for years and years. And it says there in verse 26, instead of getting better, she grew worse. Every treatment didn't help. And in fact, it was progressing. It was progressing. It was getting worse. Maybe we need to get a little more background so we can see just how desperate this woman's situation is. So let's look in Leviticus 15. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. Let me just tell you a couple of verses from Leviticus 15. Starting verse 25, it says, when a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period. Here's the crazy thing about this. The verses before talk about the monthly period and how a woman could be cleansed from that ceremonially, okay? This is just about whether someone is seen as clean or unclean in a religious and ceremonial sense. But if they were unclean, they couldn't be with other people. They had to stay apart. And the crazy thing about this is that it's a little bit like why we're so careful about COVID-19. Because what happens if I have it and I give someone a high five and they give someone else a high five? The contact goes from me to the second person to the third person, right? And the thing is, if someone was unclean, according to the Jewish law, if they rubbed against someone else, that other person became unclean. If they sat on a chair and then someone else sat on the chair, the person became unclean. So she was untouchable in a sense, in a religious sense, she was untouchable for 12 years. This was a bad, bad deal. And it's interesting that she had a discharge of blood, and blood represents our life, and it was like her life was seeping out of her for 12 straight years. Bad scrapes. So in her desperation, she came to her last hope, Jesus. She was used to being overlooked. She was used to being ignored, maybe. Maybe it had even become known throughout her town, like, she's not around, man. Why doesn't she ever come to synagogue? Well, did you hear what's going on with her? Who knows? But she tries to get in. Everyone would have thought that if she was suffering this long, it was because she did something wrong. God wouldn't make her suffer like this if she hadn't done something wrong. So she went on her covert mission. If I could just brush up against Jesus, no one will notice. Wrong. Jesus noticed. He always notices stuff. Doggone it. Despite the differences between these, we're gonna bounce a little bit back to Jairus now, but let's see some other similarities. We talked about that one had a 12-year-old girl and one had been sick for 12 years. I guess that's the opposite side, right? So we had some similarities. They both fell at their feet. But one thing that's really important is that both went to Jesus. Maybe you've seen Star Wars, and I hope you don't just shut off your stream because you think Star Wars is evil. But at the very beginning of A New Hope, help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're my only hope. Help me, Obi-Wan. And they're saying, help me, Jesus. You're my only hope. I've got nothing else. I've exhausted all possibilities. He was, it's not right to say Jesus was their Obi-Wan Kenobi, because Jesus is a lot more than Obi-Wan Kenobi. Don't take the analogy too far. But a second thing that's similar is that touch was sought by both. Both of them said, did you get that? The Jairus said, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and lived. Because the power of touch was really important. It still is important, which makes it so difficult at times when we're supposed to stay away and not touch, right? And the woman, she thought, if only I touch his clothes. So touch was that commonality as well. They were both out of options, right? I don't think Jairus would have left the sickbed / deathbed if he wasn't really desperate. If he had another option. But he's like, maybe Jesus. And he went himself, right? Faith was both demonstrated and challenged in both. Challenging the woman, right, by drawing her out. Tell me what happened. Why'd you do that? Give us your story. And challenged in the man. And he says, don't be afraid, just believe. That had to be a big challenge of faith. But Jesus, oh, commonality number five, and this is a really valuable one, is that Jesus responded to both the destitute, the dishonored, and the honored and desperate. Both of them were desperate. Both of them were seeking Jesus, and Jesus responded to both. It's not unusual, is it, for people to cry out to God in their distress? Like oftentimes, I think we're like the woman in the story. We exhaust all our other options, and we're like, I don't know what to do. Maybe Jesus, right? Or maybe, and maybe like the woman, we want Jesus to respond on our terms. She did not want to ask for help from him. She wanted to sneak it. She just wanted to get in and out, man. Like, I am tired of people noticing me for the wrong reasons or ignoring me because of who I am. And yet Jesus wouldn't let her have it just on her terms. He says, who touched me? And I kind of think it's funny. I think if we were to paraphrase this, we could say to the disciples who are looking around and say, who didn't touch you? What are you talking about? Every person that could possibly get to you is touching you. That's who's touching you, right? But Jesus challenged the woman's faith. He forced her to go public, and she told him the whole truth. Her shame, her disgrace, her desire to be well again, her years of loss and sorrow, her hope that I thought maybe if I could just touch your cloak, I'd be better. And Jesus, despite the woman's dirty laundry all being laid out there for everyone, no one wants to talk about a discharge of any sort. And if you think about, that kind of makes me uncomfortable. But then it's like taboo as well as uncomfortable, right? Because she can't even do the life that God had called the people to do. But Jesus offered her peace and freedom. I mean, this is a really big deal. In fact, to get the kind of the fuller picture of what, when Jesus says, go in peace and be freed from your suffering, we have to look back to the Old Testament to get a few ideas about what this means. Because the word peace here, I mean, we know that the New Testament, if you didn't know, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, but Jesus and his people, they spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, right? And no doubt that when Jesus said, go in peace, he would have said, shalom to you. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. In fact, if we almost every time, maybe every time we read the word peace in our Old Testament English Bibles, it's translating the word shalom. But the lexicon says shalom is not just peace. Because when we think of peace, we think don't have conflict, no war, the opposite of war, which it is the opposite of war. It's not a bad thing to say peace is the opposite of war. But this is how the lexicon, the Hebrew dictionary defines it. He says, shalom is wholeness and completeness, safety and soundness, welfare, health, prosperity, peace, quiet, tranquility, contentment, peace, friendship between humans and each other and with God. Also, it is peace from war. To have shalom is to have wholeness and completeness, a rightness between God, yourself, and others. I'll just read a few passages that have the word shalom in it and how they're translated into English. Isaiah 9, I wrote these down so we wouldn't have to wait for me to flip around. Isaiah 9, part of that between 2 through 7 says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And we fast forward a few verses. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Shalom, Prince of Peace. Isaiah was shown a time when wholeness, rightness, justice would be brought about through the Prince of Shalom. Psalm 4:8, in shalom, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And let them say continually, the Lord be magnified who delights in the shalom of his servant. And there, my NIV translates it prosperity. The Lord be magnified who delights in the prosperity, shalom, of his servant. That's Psalm 35, 27. In Psalm 38, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no shalom or health in my bones because of my sin. And another one, For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the shalom, the prosperity of the wicked. That's Psalm 73. One more for this. Lord, this is Isaiah 26:12. Lord, you will establish shalom or peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. We could go on and on and on and on, because there's like 200 times where shalom is used, or more than that, in the Old Testament, right? And oftentimes it is translated for us peace, which is totally fine. But can you get the idea? It's a little bit beyond that. It's not just, hey man, it's a quiet day by the river. It's sitting in a hammock in the shade. It's a beautiful sunset. All is well. No, it's something a little deeper. Shalom peace is not just not fighting. It's wholeness. And it's brought about by God. He is the bringer of shalom, of true peace. Jesus talks of peace other places as well. In fact, in John 14, when Jesus is at the Last Supper time, right, and the disciples are kind of confused and scared and worried, he tells his disciples on the night he was betrayed, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." In our Greek New Testaments, now I'm not a Greek scholar, but they say the word for peace is irene. And Jesus, in the Greek New Testament, it says, irene I give you. But there is no question that he is saying, have shalom among yourselves. I'm giving you wholeness. I'm giving you completeness. I'm giving you hope despite the sadness. So when Jesus says, go in peace and be freed from your suffering, he is proclaiming wholeness on the woman. He is blessing her with shalom peace as she goes on her way. This frightened, despondent woman is healed and made whole. This is really good. I'm getting goosebumps because I'm recognizing what God is saying here. Jesus is giving a really great gift to her. So let's go back to our sandwich, okay? Let's back to Jairus. Just imagine, I'm thinking about when you go to the doctor's office and someone you care about is hurting really bad and they're taking forever to just, can you even check their pulse for a minute? Can you do anything? How frustrating that is. Now Jairus had come with Jesus. He begged on his knees, please help me. Jesus comes. And then why is Jesus stopping? Don't you understand? During the time that he left to the time that Jesus is coming that way, his daughter was so sick that she'd already died. I have a 12-year-old. I have a 12-year-old daughter. Think, wow, she's hurting. What would I be thinking? There's been times where she has been. So during this conversation time, while Jesus is having the woman tell him everything, like, get on with it. Just say, hey, good job. You're saved. Your faith. Bam, we're gone. No, they come and say, and here's where Jairus' big test of faith comes. Faith comes. Jesus says, despite all the evidence, despite the fact that death is permanent, despite the fact that the girl is dead, people know when someone is dying. They know when they're dead. It's not a mystery. And yet, despite all that, Jesus has the boldness, the audacity to say, don't be afraid, just believe. That had to be the biggest test of faith that Jairus had ever experienced in his life. And then we get Jesus taking Peter, James, and John with him. This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark, that, not the last, that he takes those three. I think we could safely say they were his closest earthly friends with him. We talked about how Jesus ignored the men that came from Jairus' house, and now he ignores some other things too. He ignores those facts about death, and then these people are wailing and crying. Again, they tell me that during this time, there were people that would even be professional, like, mourners, because they wanted to make sure that an appropriate sadness was in place during a time like this. So they had people come. Some of these people, you wonder, how could they laugh if they were really so sad? Well, maybe they weren't that sad. They were just carrying on. That was their job, to help provide a context of sadness and sorrow. For whatever reason, I think that's, to us, that's a little odd maybe. But he says, man, they're not, she's not dead. She's asleep, guys. And they just, you are crazy, man. He gets rid of them. He dismisses them. He ignores the facts, and he takes them in there, and he says, little girl, come on. And she gets up. A 12-year-old girl. She's walking around. The reason that he tells those little details is so we know that it really happened. Like it's not just like she shuddered and, oh, good, let her rest now. No, she got up, and he's like, let's feed her, man. She's probably hungry. She's been dead for a little while, you know? The funny thing about it, even though we don't see the words here, is I think we could safely say that this family had shalom, didn't they? They had peace, they had wholeness, they had wellness. Let me just say a few things as we wrap up today. I wish we had more time to talk, because there are always more things that we could look at. There are always more illustrations that could be shared. But let's just, I want to just give us a few things that this passage shows us about effective, right faith. So, number one, faith that is directed rightly, even if imperfectly, to God, to Jesus, is effective. So, I'm not saying that the woman or Jairus, either of them had perfect faith, but they knew where to direct their faith. Both of them were imperfect people, but they came to him trusting that he could make them whole. We have to remember also, we have to just mention here, just because we have faith doesn't mean we're always going to get things turning out the way we want. He doesn't promise that, and some people use little passages like this to abuse God's perspective and say, whatever, as long as you have the right faith, anything you want, man, it's all going to be yours. That's not what it is, but we can have shalom. We can have peace. We can have comfort and companionship and strength for the journey. God will be with us, our ever-present help in times of trouble. When Jesus told his disciples, like we read before, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, they were about to face the hardest days of their lives. He didn't just say, easy from here on out, but he still offered them peace, and he offers it to us. He gives us shalom. Two, one is that faith that is directed rightly is effective. Two, persistent faith overcomes obstacles. Now, if people were pressing around Jesus, there was a great crowd, even Jairus had to work his way through. But being an important, dignified man, they probably were like, oh, it's the synagogue ruler, let's get out of the way. But then he collapses before Jesus, right? The woman had to fight to get to Jesus. No one was gonna let her by. Whatever, man, I got my spot. I'm trying to stay close. She fought to get there, and she knew that people might notice her, and if they knew that she was unclean, they might even bring that up. Every single person that she was rubbing against would have been ceremonially unclean by her actions. And she overcame that challenge because she wanted to get to Jesus. And Jairus continued to believe. First coming to Jesus, then continuing to show faith by letting him into the death room that had been the sick room. We have to persist in our faith, even if it doesn't seem like we're finding peace and rest. Three, faith comes to life through action. They didn't just sit at home and say, I know Jesus can do something. Many of you have heard the illustration about faith and belief, right? Like this stool, to believe that it can hold me and be like, yeah, oh yeah, it'll hold me. But faith is like taking action and sitting on it, right? Faith is taking action. In fact, James, where is it? Chapter 2, verse 17, he says, faith by itself, if not accompanied by actions, is dead. So living faith propels us to action and comes to life through action. So what do we say? Number one, faith directed at the right person, the right source, is effective. Number two, persistent faith overcomes obstacles. Number three, faith comes to life through action. And lastly, desperation propels faith. Some of us, even the few of us from our worship team that are in this room and many of you at home, have faced some desperate situations. And in those times, sometimes we walk away. Sometimes the question of, are you going to stay with me? We say, nope, too hard, too hard. Why do the wicked have peace and not us? But when we're at our most vulnerable, God's grace can meet us most clearly. When we are desperate, we will go to great lengths to find a solution. Just like they say the animal who's trapped will like literally chew off their paw to survive. You know, Jesus said, spiritually speaking, that is not a bad thing. He says it in Mark 9, in Matthew 18. There's some other spots where he says, it's better to enter life maimed, unwhole, crippled, than it is to enter death whole. And he's talking about ultimate death and ultimate life, right? So we need what God alone can give. That's the key here. And it's hard because sometimes it seems like we just need what I want. So we started our time with a story about Lorian. Thank God she's here with us today. She's well. I could have tried to bring her up here, but, you know, we don't want to put her on the spot like that. Thankfully, he brought well-being and wholeness to her in that circumstance. He brought shalom to our family. But sometimes it doesn't turn out like that. And even that really well-known and loved story from Daniel when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are about to go in the flame, they say, even if our God doesn't save us from this flame, we know he is able, and we will never turn to your idol. That's what those three guys tell the most powerful person in their whole region. They trusted in God. I urge you, and I urge me, put your faith in Jesus. Persist through every obstacle. Take action in response to faith and desperately cling to him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you are able to take care of us, even when things are difficult, even when things are dark, even when we don't understand. We pray, God, that you would help us cling to you, pursue you, rejoice in you, trust in you, that you would be the beginner and the finisher of our faith as well. And as we continue and just sing in response, I just pray that you would help this to be our prayer. We say to you, God, we need you today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.